And we'll get rolling with today's lesson, which is going to be number 53 today. And the date stamp is August the 18th, 2024. And this will be number 53 in our series that we've entitled Paul's Foundations. And our purpose for this entire study series, as it has always been, is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations he was involved in. And yes, when you look at Paul's foundations and Paul's teachings, you have to realize that the Apostle Paul went from a Pharisee of the Pharisees, according to the Jews' religion, and the day that he met Christ on the road to Damascus changed his life, and it changed his life outlook. And he, along with the other believers of that day, put forth Christ and him crucified as the Messiah to Israel. And then later on, during the book of Acts, the Gentiles began to be grafted into this same hope. And then at the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is going to have to change his message again, as God calls him out to be the prisoner of Jesus Christ, as he says in Ephesians 3, for you Gentiles. And so that's what this series is all about. This series is designed to take a look at the various ministries that the Apostle Paul had in the books in the New Testament that he wrote, which are 14 of them, that are associated with either one of these dispensations or the other. Paul's first seven books, of course, and Ellen and I were discussing this yesterday, Paul's first seven books were written to the kingdom, the Jew and the grafted-in Gentile, and Paul's last seven books were, of course, written to the church, the body of Christ, and that's what we call truth for today, which is what we are here in South Carolina. That's the whole reason we named the organization Truth for Today. Or Oscar, of course, back in 1948, named his little paper Truth for Today because it's literally the truth that applies to us today. Not that all Scripture isn't truth. We know it is. But we know that parts of it are for our learning and parts of it are for our direct instruction. So, that's the purpose of this entire series. Last week, we wrapped up our look into the introductory notes in the Companion Bible concerning the book of Hebrews. Then we reviewed the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1, which always make the hair on the back of my neck stand up when I read them. I love the introduction to Hebrews. The whole first chapter is amazing. And so we're going to continue in that. As we get into today's study, I want to dive back into the book of Hebrews today. We're going to reread verses 1 through 3. And then we'll pick up with verse 4 and continue our study, because Paul's going to ask some pretty important questions to the Hebrews. When you ask, who is the book of Hebrews written to? One of the most important things that you can do to understand Scripture is to understand who wrote it, when it was written, who it was written to, what the subject is, and all these type of questions that should, as we as believers read the Scripture, we should have questions pop into our heads. That's how you know you're in tune with what's going on in the Scripture. If you read the Scripture and nothing happens to you, then maybe you should re-examine the way you're reading the Scripture. Or maybe you should re-examine your standing with our Lord and Savior, because this book should speak to you as you read it. And it should be very interactive. It's not meant to be a novel. It's not meant to just download information. It is meant to be, I believe, totally interactive, and that we have to question the Scripture, not as an interrogation, but we have to question the Scripture as to, well, who wrote this? Why did they write it? Who was the writer writing to? Was he writing to everybody, or was he writing to somebody in specific? Well, in the case of the book of Hebrews, when you read it, the title of the book in my Bible is the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Well, why would Paul write a book to the Hebrews? The Hebrews were, of course, his own people. Paul was a member of the youngest of the sons that the tribes were formed out of Jacob or out of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest of all the sons of Israel, and Paul was a member of this tribe. So he, during the Acts period, during the time after the Lord is crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and seated at the right hand of the Father, the Jews still at this point do not believe that Christ is who he said he was. Even with all the signs and the miracles and the wonders and the healings and all the things that were done right before their very eyes, they still don't get it. They don't understand who Christ is. And so Paul takes pen in hand. And I believe, even though Paul did not sign this book, and we went over the reasons why Paul does not sign his name to the book of Hebrews, and even with all these reasons, I believe that Paul, without doubt, wrote the book of Hebrews, and I believe that he wrote it to his own people. And we looked at Romans last week a little bit, where Paul said, I would wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brother's sake or for my people's sake who are Israelites. Paul literally would have given up what he had in Christ if his nation would have just come around and believed as the Lord intended. But we know history because we have the history of the Scriptures. And we know that by the time we get from Acts 10 to Acts 28, that the nation of Israel as a whole, Paul pronounces the gloom and the doom of Isaiah 6 down upon them because of their unbelief in Christ. It said they gave Paul a day there in Acts 28. And some of the Jews believed and some believed not. But as a whole, the representatives of the ruling faction of Israel said, no, that is not our Messiah. That is not our Christ. And they turned their back on him. And Paul said, seeing you don't see, and hearing you don't hear, and your hearts are hardened and you don't believe. Therefore be it known to you that the salvation of God, the soterion of God, is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And with those words, the dispensation, in my opinion, begins to shift. It doesn't do it all at one time or all in one second, but the dispensation begins to shift. And Israel is set aside or put in abeyance for a time, and then the time of the Gentiles will be at hand. The time of the Gentiles will come around. And that's where they were through all the last seven books of the Apostle Paul, when he has revealed to him, as the only person at the time on earth that knew it, the truth concerning the mystery, the church, the body of Christ. God literally told the Apostle Paul, Paul, here's what I'm going to do now. I'm going to reveal to you something I've never revealed before to anybody. And he shows Paul the mystery that the church, the body of Christ, literally could be part of the body of the Son of God in the heavenly places far above all. And that to me blows my mind. And we've been over a lot of the kingdom aspects of what the Apostle Paul's teaching. And we've already been through Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and now we're in Hebrews. But all this concerns the kingdom. The kingdom message. And what we're doing is we're trying to put together a synopsis through these studies of what God was showing the Apostle Paul to show to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles that were being grafted in after the Jews chose not to believe. They were literally being grafted in like a wild limb to an olive tree. You've seen these horticulture people, they can take and make a slit in a tree and take a limb and attach it to that tree, and the tree will literally begin to give that limb sustenance and make it bear fruit. And a lot of times that'll make the tree itself continue to bear fruit. I believe it's a beautiful analogy of what was actually going on during the book of Acts. And the Apostle Paul makes it plainly obvious and clear in Romans chapters 9 through 11. If you'll read it, Paul will explain to you at the end of the kingdom dispensation with the writing of the book of Romans. Paul will explain to you what he was doing with what God was doing with this grafting in process. So, for today's study, like I said, let's dive back into the book of Hebrews. I want to reread verses 1 through 3, and then we'll pick up here this morning with verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. So let's read. Paul says, God, who at in many portions and in many ways, at who at sundry times and in diverse manners, Paul said, God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And we can read them, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah. God spoke through these Old Testament prophets in the old days, Paul said, to the fathers, through them. When God spoke to the fathers, he spoke to them through the prophets. But then he says in verse 2, this same God who spoke to the fathers by the prophets, look at this, hath in these last days, Paul said. And Paul thought the days that he was living in during the book of Acts were the last days. Hath in these last days spoken unto us, how? By his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was one-third of the Godhead, by agreement between he and the Father, according to the Father's will, set aside his glory and became a single cell sperm to be united with the egg of Mary in the body of a human being. And we have at that time formed God's perfect man and man's perfect God. Christ laid aside his godliness. He laid aside his godhood. He laid aside the glory that was associated with all that. And he came as a baby, just like we do. That's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to get our brains around how this could really happen. But hey, what does the scripture say about God? That with God, all things are possible. I don't understand how he pulled it off, but as creator, it wasn't too difficult a task for him, especially as he literally, he and the Father were one, as the scripture says, about Christ. So the decision wasn't a hard one. When the Father willed it, the Son said, yes, I will, Father. And he came, and he lived, and he preached, and he healed, and he did all these things that men can't do because he was God and he was man. And then he did the thing that men can do. He died. Not because of his own sin, but he took the sin that I have. He took the sin that you have. He took the entire sins of all the world, past, present, and future. And they killed him. Our sin killed Christ. The wages of sin, Paul says, is death. Christ had no wages. He lived a sinless life. And so our sins killed him. But it didn't keep him dead. He was in that grave, dead, for 3 days and 3 nights. And then God the Father reaches down through time and space and says, this is my Son. And he raised him from the dead, never again to die. And because of that resurrection, you and I today can have life in Christ. The true message of the gospel is purely that simple. It's that simple. That's what. Not only was he trying to tell them he was their Savior, he was telling them that he was their King and that he was also their High Priest. Christ met all the criteria for all the fulfillment of all the things that the nation of Israel was looking for, yet they never saw it. Some did, most did not. So God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, Paul said, spoken unto us, people, by his Son. His Son was here, Paul said, whom he hath appointed, whom God appointed heir of all things. All things were created in Christ, and Christ is also the heir of all things when all times and all ages come full circle with God in God's plan and purpose. And also by whom or in whom he also prepared the ages. It's not that he made the worlds, yes, but this is not a correct translation of this last phrase. It's literally in whom he prepared the ages. The ages, the dispensations, the finite time periods that God has went by according to his plan and purpose were all prepared. They were framed in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is going to be the ultimate fulfillment and the heir of all these things, including all these ages. And that's hard to get your brain around as well. Verse 3. Speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his, God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, Paul said, Christ sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. If that doesn't make the hair on the back of your neck stand up, I can't help you. It does mine. When Christ purged all the sins, Paul tells these Hebrews, he sat down at the right hand of the Father with that work being completed. That's shouting ground right there. That is shouting ground. And that's what we went through last week. Those are the verses that we went through last week. So let's pick up with verse 4. This story, this account as we go through the first chapter of Hebrews, Paul's beginning opening argument to these Hebrews concerning Christ and who he was is absolutely breathtaking to me. And how they didn't believe having this, I have no idea. But it was in God's plan. Hebrews 1:4 says this. In the English, in the translated King James English, it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, critics love to use this verse against believers, and they attack the godhood of Christ. They attack his Godhead position by saying, see, God made Jesus. He made him just like he made Satan, so there's nothing really that special about him. And they use the English translation to try to make a case that Christ was a created being. This is what the Jehovah Witnesses believe. They believe that, and this is probably one of the verses they use to back that up, and it's done via a poor translation. Being made, as if Christ was made. Well, that term being made is the Greek term genomai. And it means having become. And Paul has already talked about Christ being dead, buried, resurrected, and seated at the right hand of God. So what Paul is referring to here in verse 4 is the finished work and the Christ that finished the work, the Christ that was a man just like you and I, but God at the same time. I believe this statement applies to our risen Savior after he died as a man. So having become is what genomai means. It means having become so much better than the angels. When Christ was a man, when he came as a man, that status as a man on the creation scale, listen to me, on the creation scale of God, men are below angels in ability and in their mortality. We are mortal beings, y'all. If we are going to be immortal beings, we have to put on immortality and resurrection. The Apostle Paul makes that perfectly clear in 1 Corinthians 15. Without Christ, we are dead mortals, meaning we will never have life after we die. We are not immortal as we walk. And we better get used to that and understanding that, because our understanding of Scripture is going to hinge off of that very fact, that you have to put on immortality and resurrection. Thank you, Tony. That's 1 Corinthians 15:53. Paul told that to the Corinthians in no uncertain terms. And he told them about the bodies they would have, that there were terrestrial bodies and celestial bodies. And that's a whole nother study. But when Christ was on the earth as a man, guess what? He was a little lower than the angels. And Paul makes that clear right here in Hebrews. He was made, or was made to become, or became a little lower than the angels, as Chip has posted, for the suffering of death. Because you can't kill an angel. Only God can take an angel out of existence. Angels have immortality. They are immortal beings. They don't have a death date like we do. We were made from the dust of the earth and given the breath of life, the neshama spirit from God. And that's what motivates us. It's what makes us move and live and have our being. But once we die, that breath goes back to the God that gave it. Without Christ, you're done. That's why this is so important. This is literally life and death important. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell these Hebrews. Having become so much better than the angels, he went and was lower than the angels at one time. This is the point Paul's making. But having become so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance, it says, obtained a more excellent name than they. And that word name there is onoma in the Greek. And it means a title or an authority. It's what somebody is called. It's what they're known by. A name denotes authority. It denotes position. If I say President so-and-so and call him by name, everybody knows who I'm talking about. It's that name that you're recognized by. Onoma. Let's turn to Isaiah 9:6 for just a second concerning this thing called a name. Isaiah 9:6. I want to read that one to you. For Tony, if you could post it, it might save me a little time hunting it up. Oh, I got it here. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. What's in a name? Isaiah 9:6 says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government," listen to this, Isaiah the prophet, "and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Wow. So what's in a name? What does a name really matter? Looks like a name matters quite a bit. Counselor, Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Christ has a name which is above every name. At the end, he will have a name which is above every name. Let's also take a look in that regard. Turn with me to Acts 2. Tony, if you can post Acts 2:21 for me, we'll read that one. Yeah, absolutely, Chico. That clears up any argument about the name thing, that he obtained a more excellent name than any of the angels. And it says in Acts 2:21 concerning names, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's interesting. What about Acts 3:16? The name of the Lord? Well, as I understand it from Isaiah, that's calling on the name of God, isn't it? It also says in Philippians 2:9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him," Christ, "a name which is above every name." And Acts 3:16 says this, "And his name through faith in his name." This is after the lame man was healed by Peter. And Peter says this, "His name," the name of Christ, "through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." What's in a name? What is in a name? Does it really matter? Well, obviously it does. If you're Wonderful, if you're the Counselor, if you're the Almighty God, all these names of Christ matter. I've seen posters where they go through Scripture and literally take every name that Christ is used to identify in the Scripture and put it on a poster. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that are used throughout the Scripture. Is that so? What's in a name? Well, he's obtained a more excellent name than any of the angels. So Paul's whole argument here is that this Son of God who became a man and died as a man to pay the price for men, for sin, hath now been exalted and resurrected, and he got his glory back as he prayed in John 17. He prayed, "Lord, restore unto me the glory that I had when I was with thee." Christ knew what his demise was going to be. He knew he was about to die on that tree. That it just leaves me almost breathless when I think about it. So having become so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance, this is his inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. And now, in verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is going to make some comparisons. And he's going to ask some questions that should have made these Hebrews stop and think about who this Christ was, after what he just said in the first four verses. And the Apostle Paul says this in verse 5. And there's an entire months-long study in verses 5 through 14. If you go and look up these quotes, there's going to be several quotes There's a quote in almost every verse from the Old Testament, from verses 5 to 14. Again, tying Christ and the prophecies of Christ back to the Old Testament. So Paul says in verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" Paul says, to which of the angels, y'all, did God ever say, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Well, it's a rhetorical question, because the answer is none, Paul. God never told any of the angels that today I've begotten thee, for you're my son. It's a rhetorical question. Christ is the only begotten son. Is a son of God, because he had his own individual creation day from the Creator. But he is not the Son of God, because he was not begotten. He was created, just like all the other angels. They are created beings. Are they above us on the creation scale? They certainly are. They exist in a different dimension than we do, most of the time. Unfortunately, I think some of the time they can exist in this dimension. And that's a whole other study as well. But the answer is none, Paul. There are no angels that God said, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee to. God never said that to any of the angels. And again, he says in verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God never said that to any of the angels. Go and look up these Old Testament references. Look at the notes in the Companion Bible on all these verses from 5 to 14. I don't have time to go through them all today, because the main point I want you to see is the argument that the Apostle Paul is making to these Hebrew people about who Christ really is. The answer again is no. He never said that to any of the angels. And again, did he say to an angel, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? No. He said of Satan that Satan was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, but God never called him a son. And he wasn't begotten of God as Christ was. It's always in the beginning been God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's always. Since before any creation was, God was a triune being. Always has been, always will be. The amazing part is that for a 33-year period of time, one-third of the Godhead of heaven walked on earth as man. That's the amazing part. And that was the same part that was the prophet speaking in the Old Testament when the word of God came to the prophets. That was Jesus. That was the Son of God. All the way from the beginning till today, he always was and he always will be. But for 33 years, he walked on the earth just as you and I. It says in verse 6, Paul says, and again. And when Paul says and again here in Hebrews 1, he's asking the question all over again. And the question is the same as it is in verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he? Did God say this to any of the angels, Paul's saying? So he says, did God say to the angels when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, did he say, and let all the angels of God worship him? He brought in the firstborn. Did he say, to any of the angels? Let God worship this angel? No. God demands worship of his son, but not of another angel. Satan desires worship to an angel, and only Satan. That's his problem. If you read Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, where the five I wills of Satan is uttered, you'll understand the problem with Satan. He wanted to be, as he said in Isaiah 14, like the Most High. And it's all, I will, I will, I will, I will. Not, I will if God lets me. Satan desires to be the ruler of creation. Nothing more, nothing less. And he's willing to do anything that he has to do to bring about that end. But hey, God's got this. God already has a plan. So Paul says in verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? That's from Psalms 104:4 out of the Septuagint version. Paul questioning, how can any of the angels be greater than my son, my first begotten? None. None can. Again, the rhetorical answer is always, nobody can. Nobody can. No angel can, Paul. That's what he's trying to tell them. And these people, as we'll find out later in the book of Hebrews, had angels in their very presence. Paul said, you've probably entertained some and you weren't even aware of it. Now think about that for just a second. The children of Israel in this time frame had a much greater understanding, I think, of angels than we really think they did. And their interaction with the nation of Israel. We don't have that today. We have the interaction of the Holy Spirit with us today. If you have interaction of angels today, you best turn around and run. Because that's not a good thing. I believe the only angels we have in our presence today are the bad ones, the demons. And Paul warns you in Colossians against a voluntary humility or any worshiping of an angel. That's bad news. And it ends in death and destruction. It only has one outcome. And that's death. Verse 8. Paul says, but unto the Son, he saith, and I am not going to get finished with this today, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And then in verse 9, he said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's a quote from Psalms 45, 6 through 7. Again, Paul, as he goes through verses 5 through 14, is using all these Old Testament quotes and proofs that Christ is no mere angel, that he came as a man, lived, died as a man, was resurrected as God, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and is greater and higher than the angels, whom they knew. The Israelites knew angels and what they were capable of. Yeah. And that's the whole example he's using.
Even the leader of the angels, which at one time was Satan.
Yeah, same now way. They defaulted to Michael and Gabriel.
Yeah, same way.
Yeah, exactly. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the familion of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Familion there is foundation. When you see the word foundation in the New Testament, you better stop and figure out whether you're looking at overthrow and ruin or something laid down to be built on, because the wonderful English translators have seen it fit to make them both the same word, although they're exact opposites. I'll never understand that one as long as I live. They didn't understand what katabole meant in the Greek, I don't think. And so they always used the word foundation, whether it was themelion, themelius, or katabole. But here it's themelion, something that is laid down, a substructure for a structure to be built on, a foundation. The building we're in, the foundation was dug out and poured with concrete right up on top of your hard ground so that it won't move or shift. And verse 10 says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. What is the foundation of the earth? What is, you know, God asked Job, what is the earth hung on? Job, speak if you've got knowledge. Tell me how I laid the foundations and where are the sockets that support it. How does the earth just stay where it is? And incidentally, if we were a little bit closer to the sun, we'd burn up. If we were a little bit further from the sun, we'd freeze to death. If the earth spun any faster, we'd have storms that we could not survive. And if it spun any slower, we'd suffocate. Think about those things for just a minute and try to figure out where you are in relationship with the Creator. Blows my mind. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish. Those works, the earth that God created, they shall perish, but thou remainest. The earth that you live on, guess what? According to Peter in 2 Peter 3, is going to be on fire and dissolve at some point in the future. That's going to be a real killer to the real estate process. Now think about it. Yeah, we own it. I just have paid mine off last year. And I said, yeah, you feel real good about owning owning a little piece of ground. That never was mine. It never was the person's that sold it to me. Because this ain't my home. It's just where we hang out for a while.
Amen.
They shall perish, but thou, God, remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. Verse 12, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fall. This earth, the heavens, according to, I believe it was Isaiah, are going to be rolled together as a scroll and dissolved. But not God. He's always yesterday, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But thou art the same, it says in verse 12. And incidentally, verses 10 through 12 are quoted from Psalms 102, verses 25 through 27, if you want to look those up. That's why I say, don't cheat yourself out of going through each one of these verses and looking where they're quoted from in the Old Testament. Verse 13, Paul continues the line of inquisition. He says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Well, again, the rhetorical answer is none, Paul. God never said that to an angel, especially to Satan. He never told Satan to sit at his right hand. And he certainly is not going to make any of Satan's enemies his footstool. But guess what? He did say that to his son. That's from Psalms 110, verse 1. And then maybe we are going to get through this. We'll close with verse 14. A lot to think about this morning. He said, are they the angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Ah, you mean those angels were sent forth to the ones who would be the heirs of salvation? The nation of Israel at this time, y'all, was literally the heirs of salvation. And if you were going to have salvation as a Gentile, after Acts 10, you had to go in through that nation of Israel. You had to be grafted into them to have a hope. Because they, as it says in the book of Romans, were the heirs of salvation and the promises. And the word of God, the oracles of God, that was all committed to Israel. All to them. But thank God that through his providence and down through the ages that dispensations change. And now, as Paul said in Ephesians 3, be it known unto you that I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Don't read yourself into Scripture where you don't belong. You will just end up confused. And that's my prayer. Bow with me. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth of it, for the power of it, and for the fact, God, that it stands as truth. We thank you for all these that have come this way today to listen. Father, we pray that they were blessed by what they heard. We pray that they, through rightly dividing the word, Father, will understand it and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll be with us. Father, bless our ministry. Bless all that we endeavor to do in thy name. Bless all those, Father, according to your will and purpose that we prayed for earlier. And continue to keep them, Father, in the palm of your hand. For it's in Christ's name today that we do so humbly pray. Amen.